The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 2 is where we are in our study. Why don't you grab your Bibles and let's go to chapter 2. In 1715, King Louis the 14th, he was, you know, of France there, and he died after a long reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great, King Louis the Great. But he was made famous for that statement, maybe you know, where he said, "I am the state." Remember that in your history class? But his court was most magnificent. In fact, some people say it was the greatest in all of Europe. But the funeral that he had in his death was equally spectacular. But his body lay in state in a golden coffin. Orders were given in the cathedral that it should be very dimly lit for the funeral, with only a special candle above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence, and then Bishop Massillon began to speak, slowly reaching down. He snuffed out the candle. Psst. And he said, "Only God is great." That's what he said at the funeral. And, you know, you wonder about, you know, if you're a king, you know, what they must think when they're leaving their legacy and what are they going to go down as? And really, it is true. Only God is great. However, King David, there's a greatness there, and we're going to have his funeral tonight. And the reason we don't reach down and snuff out his candle and say, "Only God is great," it's because he was God's man. He was a man after God's own heart, and he was God's choice. Now, what I love about that, it gives me great comfort, because all of us, if we've been studying this story, we know that he's flawed, isn't he? That David has made some big mistakes, and you almost think, how could he even be called a man after God's own heart in the Bible when he committed adultery and murder and did a bunch of stuff that he shouldn't have done? And then when you read the Psalms, there's Psalms like where David says, "I am righteous and you know, guiltless before God." And you think, how can he say that? Well, you know, that's something that's beautiful about the Lord. Positionally in Christ, you and I can say we're guiltless before God. That we've been washed, our sins have been washed away, and we can be declared righteous. In fact, it's called imputed righteousness. Praise the Lord for that. And that's the reason David's going to be able to say he goes down as a great king. And also that he's sitting on the throne that would be an everlasting throne, according to the Davidic covenant, where Jesus would be the great, 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 great grandson of David, ultimately being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And David's kind of the beginning of that throne. So there is a greatness, obviously, to the throne of David. But tonight we see that come to an end for David himself, but not the Davidic covenant, nor for his ancestors. We're going to see that continue through Solomon and his reign. So last week, we kind of just barely got into chapter 2, just the first few verses. Let's review that before we go much further. Here it says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart, with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel." And that's speaking again of the Davidic covenant. And last week we kind of looked at these first few words given to Solomon from David, you know, from father to son, king to the prince, and passing on the kingdom. And a good word was given here. You know, the first thing is to keep the charge of the Lord and to walk in his ways. Walk, implying steady progress. Walking with the Lord, as Enoch walked with the Lord and pleased God. We talked about that last week. but not just to walk in his ways, but also to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies. That's keeping the word of God, being a king that's a king of the word, even as you and I are called to be men and women of the word. And I believe this promise given to Solomon from David would apply to you and me as well. If you walk in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, that you may prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turnest thyself. The word of God leads to prosperity. Now, some of you might argue and say, Brett, I have done that, but my life is a wreck. Well, first of all, I would argue that maybe you haven't fully done that, because nobody can say that you've perfectly kept the law, commandments, statutes, and judgments. If you have, can I meet you after the service? I'd like to meet you, if you're one who's kept them all. But nobody has done that. The Bible says not even one person. So you say, well, Brett, that's great, so nobody can do it. But what's amazing is God's grace is such that when you fail, he still gives us prosperity and blessing, and we still get to enjoy the goodness of God. Yeah, but Brett, not in my lifetime. But see, our life is but a vapor. The brevity of life is something that as a Christian you start to really embrace, because eternal life is where the Lord works it all out, where he gives us blessing upon blessing. We have the hope of heaven, eternal life to look forward to because of forgiveness of sin. You know, people forget that it's not all about here and now. And if life is a little bit hard for you right now, can I just remind you that, man, there's heaven that's coming. I think that's how Paul got through his life, as he ran the race to win the prize, to finish the race, fighting the good fight, because he knew what was coming in heaven. And may the Lord give us that same heavenly perspective. Well, David's saying, son, if you keep the word and you walk in his statutes, you're going to be blessed. And this is kind of my favorite part of David's admonition to Solomon, the part we looked at last week, verses 1 through 4. The next part, well, it's kind of brutal. David's going to say, now I need you to kill this guy and I need you to kill that guy. When I die, make sure and kill the other dude too. You're going to see that. It's going to be kind of crazy, really. Chapter 2 gets a little crazy. Let's see. Verse 5 continues. He says, moreover, thou knowest also that what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner, the son of Ner, and unto Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoar head or gray hair go down to the grave in peace. That's advice bit number 2 here. Kill Joab. Yeah, but Brett, Joab's been David's commander of the army for a long time. Well, what's interesting now, Joab's about 60 years old. He's getting to be an older dude, and he was a bloody man. And he didn't always do what David told him to do, and sometimes he did it with a bad attitude. And when he did do what David wanted, and he was never really with David. He was never really on David's side. And so, really, there were a few times where he felt betrayed by Joab. David felt betrayed by Joab. And one was with the incident of Abner. Remember, Joab went and stabbed Abner under the fifth rib and killed him, along with Amasa. If you recall the stories that we've been through, Joab killed these guys without David's, you know, sign-off. But maybe even worse than that, Joab also got behind, as we learned last week, Adonijah, the son of David, who wanted to usurp authority and be the king over Israel. And because he wasn't the rightful king, Joab was on the wrong side of that. And that's part of the reason that Joab's in big trouble here, because he sided with Adonijah. And so this is going to cost Joab. So we're going to see a very different Joab. And I wanted to point that out, not just because we're going to get some kind of joy out of seeing Joab's demise, but I want you to remember the way this comes down, because I think there might be some lessons for us as we look at these. So the first order of business is you got to kill Joab. Number 2 issue, verse 7. But show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be of those that eat at thy table. For so they came to me when I fled because of Absalom, thy brother. And again, this is review, but Barzillai was the old guy that helped David when Absalom rebelled. And Barzillai came and brought food and supplies to David when David was down and out and really in trouble. But this old wealthy man comes over the River Jordan and comes and visits David in the fortress where he was hiding out from Absalom and supplied him. And he was just being kind to David. And so David promised Barzillai he would show kindness to him all of his days. And so this is just him extending that kindness through the reign of Solomon, which is kind of cool. So you see, he's got to kill Joab, be nice to Barzillai and his family. Next order of business, verse 8. And behold, thou hast with thee Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite of Behurim, which cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swear to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put thee to death with the sword. Shimei, this little guy keeps showing up. It's kind of a funny thing. Shimei shows up first where David is, you know, barefoot, walking out of Jerusalem in shame because Absalom, his Fabio's son, took over the kingdom. And so David's fleeing, and this guy comes and, you know, pours salt on the wound, sort of. And Shimei says, a bloody man art thou, and starts throwing rocks at David and dirt clods. And Abishai says, let me take his head off for him. David says, leave him alone, because he's right. I am a bloody man, and I have done some things, and this is what I deserve. And so leave the guy alone. And this happened twice, where Abishai threatened Shimei's life. But David said, nope, let Shimei live. And so you think, okay, it's all good. And we've seen Shimei pop in a few times in the story. It's kind of a non-issue. But here he comes again. But this time, David is giving a warning to Solomon. Now that you're the king, David, you need to kind of be aware of this Shimei guy. He might do something worse than what he did to me. So keep your kind of eyes open on this guy. It's kind of what he's saying. In fact, he goes on and he says, this guy, when I was headed off, he was grievous cursing in the day that I went away. So verse 9, now therefore hold him not guiltless, for thou art a wise man and knowest thou what you ought to do to him. But his hoarhead or gray head bring thou down to the grave with blood. You got to kill Shimei at some point. Why didn't David do it? Well, you know, it's interesting. Do you ever wonder if David let Joab live, if David let Shimei live? Because maybe David knew that he could handle them. You know, he'd known these guys for a long time. And he always kind of had his eye on Joab. He kind of had his eye on Shimei, and he sort of had things under control. But now here's this young son, 16 years old, sitting in the throne. And David says, you're going to have to kill these guys. Because you don't want to be looking on your back every 10 seconds, seeing if Joab's going to mess with you. Or if this guy Shimei is going to come and get you, you need to off these dudes or at least do what's wise. That's what David says. Do what's wise to him. And so those are the last words of David. You got to kill Joab, kill Shimei, and you also have to deal with Barzillai and his sons and be nice to them. But that's not all that happens. Let's see how these guys do. It's because it says here, now let's hold a quick funeral, verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron and 30 and 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem. So interesting, he was about 70 years old when he died as the king of Israel. And by the way, that we know that from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, that he was 30 when he began to reign. And so 40 plus 30 is 70, that's how we know his age. So somewhere they buried him there in the city of David. Interesting when you go with us to Israel, something I often think of as we're walking underground in the city of David and looking around at the ancient city of David's time. And just wondering, I wonder where they buried David, you know? I wonder where his bones are and all this. You know, it's just kind of amazing. The reality, that's one of the things that happens when you go to Israel. The reality of the Bible, that it actually took place, that it's a real place. It's not just some coloring picture or some book that you look at and see pictures of. It's a real place. These things really happened just a long, long time ago. Kind of amazing. So now David is gone. And someday I'm looking forward to meeting him. in heaven. Well, verse 12, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. And verse 13, Adonijah, the son of Haggit, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Now pause for a second, just to review. Do you guys remember who Adonijah is? He's the son of David, the brother of Absalom, who, as soon as David got old, he said, I'm going to be the next king. And he held a party in his own honor, crowned himself king of Israel, and wooed a few people over to his side. Remember the two parties in Jerusalem? And this was the false king. He exalted himself, the Bible says, and he made himself king over Israel. And they had a little party and a feast. Joab was on his side, along with Abiathar the priest. Remember that? He was able to get Abiathar, Joab. These are names you need to remember for the story tonight. Joab and Abiathar the priest were all part of that wrong crowning of Adonijah. And the way we left that, by the way, if you recall, once David said, he's not the king, it's Solomon. So David holds a real party and a real crowning and a real anointing. We saw where Solomon is crowned king. And so all the trumpets blow, the whole nation of Israel roars with a thunderous approval, and Adonijah's friends run for their lives. And Adonijah runs to the altar there at the tabernacle and clings to the horns of the altar, saying, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you remember what happened? They called Adonijah before Solomon and sat him down in front of him. And does anybody remember what Solomon told him? Go home. That's it. Just go home. But the implication, you better do what's right here, buddy. If you even blink wrong. See, because the typical thing in that day would be you'd kill the guy for trying to usurp the authority of kingdom from the true king. Solomon should have technically, if you just in worldly terms, you'd say, okay, that guy's dead. You kill him. But Adonai says, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And so Solomon says, okay, just go home. So he goes home. This is the first we hear of him now since that moment. But don't forget the don't blink wrong or else you're in big trouble kind of thing. So he goes to Bathsheba, and Bathsheba understandably says, should I be nervous about you coming to talk to me? Because you were trying to take the throne from my son, Solomon. What are you doing here? Are you here peaceably? And he says, peaceably. So he's got something he wants from Bathsheba. Let's see what it is. So it says here in verse 14, he said, moreover, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And she said, say on. And he said, thou knowest that the kingdom was mine, and that all Israel set their faces on me, that I should reign. Howbeit the kingdom is turned about and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Have you ever had that attitude? You knew that God was doing something, you knew it was God's will, but you had a bad attitude about it. Yeah, the Lord wanted this to happen. I was really the rightful king. I was the one who should have been reigning in Israel, but the Lord wanted something different, so yeah, whatever. Man, I hope we don't take that attitude because, you know, God's will, well, the scriptures declare his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. He knows how to do stuff right. We do things wrong. So whenever God's will is unfolding, even though it might go against your, you know, feelings or what you think is right or what you deserve, wise is the man, wise is the woman who gets on board with what God's will is. Adonijah, it would have served him well to say it's the Lord's will, which he acknowledges, but then to be on board with it, to say, and because of that, I am 100% submitted to the king, Solomon, and I am his number one supporter. That's what he should have said. But in his heart, he sort of with Bathsheba reveals what's going on in his heart. I am the rightful heir to the throne. I was the one that all of Israel crowned king, which is not really true. But he's got this in his head, and he can't get it out of his head, and so he still thinks he's the rightful heir to the throne. But because of God, Solomon's now the king. That's his rationale. What do you think Bathsheba's thinking at this point? I do wonder. Yeah, well, it goes on, and let's see what goes on here. So he says, you know, it was from the Lord that he's the king. And now, verse 16, I asked one petition of thee. Deny me not. And she said unto him, say on. Now, do you sense a little salesmanship here? I was really wronged here. You know, I'm the rightful heir. I was the oldest son here. I should have been the king. So you kind of owe me. Whenever people start talking to me like this because of something, you know, you owe me, or because God did this, I might need a little extra care or help or concern. It's always funny how people can turn things that God is doing in someone's life as if it's your fault and you need to make it better, even though God's doing something in their lives. Kind of interesting. I sense a little bit of a used car salesman tactic right here. So you owe me, don't deny me. She says, well, speak on. So verse 17, and he said, speak, I pray thee, to Solomon the king, for he will not say thee nay. In other words, he'll listen to you. That he give me Abishag, the Shunammite, to wife. And Bathsheba said, well, I will speak for thee unto the king. What's this? Does anybody remember who Abishag was? The bed warmer. She was David's bed warmer. I'm sorry, it's just what we called it. Because remember when David was old, he couldn't get warm. So they got this pretty young girl, poor thing. And she's in charge of keeping David warm. And the Bible kind of gives us that. But they didn't have any intimate relations. You know, they weren't, romantically involved. But she was, the Bible says she was very beautiful. So she was there kind of as David's sort of nurse, but also was a little weirder than that. And we talked about that last week, where she'd get in bed and sort of snuggle with David. That was last week, if you missed it. You know, everybody's downloading. What was that? What was going on there? Okay, so you say, okay, what's going on? This guy wants to marry Abishag. And Bathsheba, now some of you are already saying, I smell a rat here. I see something that this guy, you know, out of Nigel's trying to pull. And if you're kind of aware of the history and the culture of the whole thing, this is a questionable, at best, questionable request. Some would say it's a horrible thing to ask. And it has to do with traditions. In fact, it wasn't just, the Bible that kind of handles it this way, but when a king would die or another king would take over from an enemy, for example, you would take his wives and marry them to show that you're in charge. It was sort of a dominance, you know, kind of thing. Remember when Absalom took over David's kingdom and David, his 10 concubines stayed back at the palace kind of to water the plants and stuff? Remember that? And Absalom took those 10 concubines, made a tent on top of the palace, and went and slept with each one of them in front of all of Israel to say, any questions? Who's the true king? I just slept with my father's concubines. That was kind of the way they did it back in those days. Now, Herodotus, by the way, writes about how the Persians did the very same thing. Kind of interesting. It was a practice of those days. So this is sketchy at best, because here's this beautiful girl that was David's sort of one who cared for him, and he's saying, I want that girl to be my wife. Kind of interesting. Now, do you think Bathsheba's a dumb lady? I don't think so. We saw Bathsheba working with Nathan the prophet, and I kind of think she was a pretty smart girl. You say, yeah, but Brett, he's saying he wants to marry Abishag, and Bathsheba says, great, I'll go and speak for you with Solomon. Either A, Bathsheba's thinking, poor guy, he's been through so much, and it wasn't really David's concubine, it was sort of the bed warmer, and so maybe this isn't so bad. Or B, she says, well, I'll tell Solomon, because I know he's going to kill you for this. It's going to be great. You're going to die. So I'll go tell him, sure. That, which one do you think Bathsheba's thinking? I don't know. But I do think it's probably one or the other. That's my guess. Well, verse 19, Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her. This is his mother, you know, he's being honorable to his mother. And he sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother. And she sat on his right hand. By the way, Solomon, you see some real respect here. One of the things you'll note in the wisdom that Solomon wrote in the Proverbs is how the wise son makes his mother glad. Just a question for you sons. Do you make your mother glad? Because that's something that even here this young man is still doing, and it's something that the Bible kind of teaches that we as guys are supposed to do, is make your mom glad. When was the last time you called your mother and just said hi for no reason? Not wanting anything from her. Just to say, hi, Mom, just care about you, wondering how you're doing. The wise son makes his mother glad. I think it's kind of cool that Solomon's sort of treating Bathsheba with real respect. He gets a special seat for her and bows to her in honor, even though he's the new king and all this. That's something that the Bible actually does teach, something for us to think about. But be that as it may, he gets the seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. Verse 20, then she said, I desire one small petition of thee. I pray thee, say me not nay. And the king said to her, ask on, my mother, for I will not say nay. In other words, I won't say no to you speaking to me. Verse 21, and she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah thy brother to wife. And King Solomon answered and said unto his mother, and why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also? For he is mine elder brother, even for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah hath not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord liveth, which hath established me, and set me on the throne of David my father, and who hath made me an house, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death this day. And Solomon, King Solomon, sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, and he died. Now, let's remind Benaiah, is that the guy you want for the job? Benaiah, remember him? He's the guy that killed two lion-like men. He's the guy that killed the lion with his bare hands in a pit on a snowy day. He's the guy that took a giant Egyptian and went down with a stick and plucked the spear out of his hand and took the spear and killed the giant with his own spear. You know, this is Hitman. This guy makes Jason Bourne look like a total pipsqueak. So we're sending Jason Bourne to kill Adonijah. That's kind of the idea. By the way, I do love this character in the Bible, Benaiah. He's an amazing dude. And he's got great killing skills, just to say the least. So he sends Benaiah over to see Adonijah, and it says he fell upon him and killed him, that he died. Now you say, Brett, that's so brutal. But remember, in a sense, Solomon said, don't even blink wrong, Adonijah, and he blinked wrong by asking for this Abishag. He had a method and a purpose that was ill-advised, and he dies. Kind of a tricky deal here. Now, you know, it's interesting because all this to say, Benaiah is going to become more and more of a tool in the hand of Solomon, and we'll see him sort of rise to power under Solomon's reign. Kind of keep an eye on that. So, okay, so we've dealt with the first issue. Adonijah is now dead, the guy who tried to take the kingdom. Well, the second deal we have to work with here is Abiathar the priest. Do you remember what he did wrong? Abiathar was sort of the poser priest. He wasn't the priest. Zadok was, but Abiathar the priest got wooed over to, Adonijah's side when he crowned himself to be the king. That's a problem. So basically Solomon is now going to start mopping up the stuff that his dad David told him to mop up, as well as this issue with this priest. So it says, verse 26, and unto Abiathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anathoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death. But I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now this is interesting. He doesn't put Abiathar the priest to death, but he sort of exiles him to Anathoth, which is a place where the priests would go. So he'd be amongst other priests, but he'd no longer serve as a priest. He was sort of just a dude. So he lets him live. But this is an interesting thing, because if you recall, 120 years earlier in our story, way back in 1 Samuel, I believe it was 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 31 and 32. Do you remember what happened when Eli the priest was totally messing up? And remember his sons were really off and doing sinful things? And it finally came down where the Lord says, Eli, your sons will no longer be priests, and your lineage will be wiped out from the priesthood. And that was a promise of God. What I find interesting, however, is the sons of Eli and the lineage kept going until 120 years later. Now when Solomon finally says, you're out, Abiathar, you're done, you're finished. And then the Bible adds, thus the prophecy that was given to Eli is now fulfilled by Solomon the king. And you think, well, why didn't God fulfill that 120 years earlier when he first said it? I'm not really sure why, other than this is what I know. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. Thoroughly? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's funny because you can almost mistake getting away with stuff and, hey, we're still the priest. Everything's going on great. But at some point, the Lord's judgments will be carried out. And a lot of times, people mistake, you know, God's grace and even God's showing his kindness and mercy. Sometimes they think that, oh, it's okay. I can just kind of keep doing what I'm doing because, look, nothing's happening to me. But you have to understand, it's all going to come down. When God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. It may not be in your time. It may not be in what I think it is, but God has a perfect time. And this is it, when Abiathar and the lineage of Eli would be wiped out from the priesthood with the Jews. Kind of interesting. So keep that in mind. You know, that God never, you know, forgets, but he always is righteous to not forget his judgment. Kind of interesting. We'll see another kind of example of that here in a bit. So basically, he lets Abiathar live, but he's kind of exiled. So we got, you know, you got Benaiah who killed Adonijah. And now you've got Abiathar sort of, you know, exiled. And now we got to deal with Joab. Verse 28, the tidings came to Joab, for Joab had turned after Adonijah, though he turned not after Absalom. And Joab fled into the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. Does this sound like Joab to you? This is the first time in the whole Bible. Every other time, Joab's marching around Israel like, I'm the boss. I don't even care what David has to say about things. Isn't that kind of a fair assessment of who Joab was? Like, he wasn't afraid of anybody. Abner, Adonijah, anybody. Like, remember Joab's like, don't make me kill you. He's just this guy that's not a... But here's the problem. It's like the old gunslinger in the West that everybody was afraid until he got arthritis. And then he couldn't move as fast. And pretty soon he's running like a scared, you know, a scared wimp because he can't shoot anymore. And everybody wants to kill him. That's kind of what's going on here with Joab. He was the top gun in the West. But now he's 60 years old and he sees that Abiathar for what he did, David says, you should have surely died for that, but I'm going to let you off the hook. And now Joab's realizing, oh man, I'm probably in big trouble here from King Solomon. And so we see a very different Joab now running and clinging to the horns. Help me, save me. Because he's 60 years old. Hey, be sure of this. Your sin will find you out. You may be a big shot now in your youth, but somewhere along the way, we all start to kind of lose it a little bit. And that's where we have to really righteously cling to the Lord. You see, the problem with Joab is he's just conveniently realizing, man, I'm in trouble now that I'm old and I can't defend myself and I'm in big trouble. So he goes to the altar, but we're going to find that this isn't a real sincere repentance of Joab. It's better to be early repentant and to serve the Lord faithfully in your young years so that you don't have to answer for it here like Joab's about to answer for it. So, we see here Joab clinging to the horns of the altar, which we talked about that last week. That's a sign of, you know, saying, I'm sorry, save me, don't kill me. It was sort of like free base some of the time. Verse 29. So it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled into the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord and said unto him, thus saith the king, come forth. And he said, nay. In other words, it's like the saloon. Okay, come out. We're going to do a gunfight. But the cowboy doesn't come out. This is him clinging to the horns of the altar. This is kind of the way my mind works. Sorry. So Benaiah says, come on out. But he says, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus saith Joab, and thus he answered me. In other words, he won't come out of the tabernacle. He's still clinging to the horns of the altar. So what are you going to do? Well, verse 31, so the king said unto him, do as he hath said, and fall upon him, and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David, not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Both these are the guys that you know Joab killed without David's permission. Verse 33, their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever. But upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up, fell upon him, and slew him. And he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host. And Zadok, the priest, did the king put in the room of Abiathar. So you got Benaiah now, the commander of the army, and Zadok, the chief priest of the priests. Now, it's an interesting thing here that they slay Joab and then bring him to his own house that is in the wilderness. Why is Joab's house in the wilderness? That's a question I would ask. Normally, the captain of the guard would have his house in Jerusalem in the city of David. Why is he out in the wilderness? I don't know. It's kind of an interesting note here in the Bible. But in some ways, it's kind of like Joab's whole thing. He was never really with David. He was never really on his side. And now it all kind of comes out. He was just distant, separated, not part of the city of David and not part of the kingdom, really. And this all comes out in demonstration of all this stuff. So out in the wilderness, and he's buried in his own house. That's the end of Joab. Well, verse 36, the king sent and called for Shimei. Uh-oh. Man, these guys are dropping like flies. Called for Shimei and said unto him, build thee an house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and go not forth thence any whither. In other words, build a house in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem. For it shall be that on the day that thou go out of Jerusalem and pass over the brook Kidron, thou shalt know for certain that thou shalt surely die. Thy blood shall be upon thine own head. And Shimei said unto the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do. And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now, remember, David said, you're going to have to kill Shimei. But here's Solomon saying, I'm not going to kill him. I'm going to make him sort of be under house arrest. Build a house in Jerusalem, stay in Jerusalem. If I hear that you leave the walls of this city, that's the day you're going to die. And what's amazing here, Shimei, knowing that David had shown mercy, and David swore to Shimei that he would not kill him. But he didn't swear to Shimei that his son wouldn't kill him. So we got kind of this interesting dilemma. So Shimei understands he deserved death years ago. He even came and apologized and said, I know I should have been killed, but I'm sorry. But the whole time, David's just keeping one eye on old Shimei because he's not a trustworthy dude. So Solomon puts him in Jerusalem and says, don't leave town. And he says, good deal, good idea. You got my scout's honor. I'm going to be there. Well, let's read on. It says in verse 39, and it came to pass at the end of 3 years. Question for you tonight. How long does it take you to get to the place where you know God wants you to do something and hold something and stay in a position or minister in some way, to where you finally say, enough time has gone by where I don't have to do that anymore? It's funny how as time goes by, it's like, you know, when you were a little kid, remember your parents told you to do something? And you said, this is the rule of the house. If you do this, then you're going to get in trouble. And you knew, man, it'd be a guaranteed trouble if you did that thing. But as time went by, you sort of felt like somehow because of time, that maybe you sort of conveniently forgot that rule. Or that it was long enough now where if you did that thing, you wouldn't really get in that much trouble because it had been so long, which is funny because as a kid, it seems like a long time, but to an old adult, it seems like nothing. No time has gone by at all, and there they're doing the same old thing again. It's a funny behavior that's part of human nature. For Shimei, it took him 3 years before he said, you know, this whole rule about not leaving Jerusalem, man, I'm sure Solomon's forgotten the rule, and I'm sure he's. It was just all the killing that he had to do at the beginning of his kingdom and his reign. And so now Shimei, well, after 3 years, it says that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, thy servants be in Gath. So Shimei rose, saddled his ass, and went to Gath to Achish to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. And it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and was come again. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said unto him, did I not make thee to swear by the Lord and protested unto thee, saying, know for a certain, on the day thou goest out and walk abroad any whither, that thou shalt surely die? And thou saidst unto me, the word that I heard is good. Why then hast thou not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I have charged with thee? And the king said moreover to Shimei, thou knowest all the wickedness which thine heart is privy to. And thou didst to David my father. Therefore the Lord shall return thy wickedness upon thine own head. And King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and went out and fell upon him, and he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. You say, Brett, what is all this death in chapter 2 about? Solomon killing everybody, what does that have to do with us? You know, he carries out basically the wishes of his father in this story. But he's also realizing there's a point where you got to kind of deal with the enemy. Now, in our purpose, as we read the Old Testament, speaking of New Testament pictures, do you know that the enemy, Satan, is one who's always coming at you from different angles? And he wants to get you, and he'll sort of try to befriend you. He'll try to wheel and deal with you, as did Adonijah. Hey, come on, I deserve this in your life. And there's Satan trying to lure you and woo you. It's okay, give me Abishag. And you're like, I don't think that's a good idea. But in Solomon's wisdom, he said, nope, you're dead. And then, you know, you've got this guy Shimei who was always causing trouble and putting, you know, disparaging words toward David and the kingdom. And there's a point where you got to say, off with you. That's it. I wonder, you know, the Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the enemy and his demons are always throwing stuff at you. And there's a point where you have to kind of pull a 1 Kings chapter 3, where where you got to kind of do battle. You know, resist the devil so that he will flee. And I see this kind of as a picture of sometimes in our lives we need to kind of look through our life and say, are there, you know, Adonijah's kind of hanging out in our life that are going to someday come back and get us? Are there Abiathars that are messing with our relationship with the Lord that's going to only cause hurt and pain later? And the Lord would say, deal swiftly with those things. I think that's kind of a good lesson for us. For some, it might be, you know, you've got a problem with smoking weed. And you do it once in a while, and you know what? It's not really right for you biblically to do that. You know, it's not for kings or rulers to be given to strong drink. You know, keeping your mind in a really good place. A lot of us have a hard enough time when we're not stoned to think rightly and to make good choices about the Lord. You know, we live in a culture and a time where everybody's saying it's all okay, but I believe the Bible wants us as Christians to be wise in these things. It's an interesting day we live in, and yet people's lives are being hurt, and they say, I can handle it, it's all good, it makes me feel good, and I'm all, you know, it's all good, and it's proven scientifically that it doesn't slow down the brain function at all. And you got your defenses and all that stuff, that's hogwash, and you're just playing games. Same with, you know, all kinds of troubles that Satan wants to lure you in. And, you know, what is it that he's got in your home that he's let linger that needs to be slain? Is it that television series that you love so much, but you know it's about as godless as it gets? Time to kill it. You know, it's funny how the Bible is such a bloody book in a lot of ways, and people complain about that. But when it is bloody, you have to realize it's there for a reason. It's to kind of shock us into realizing, wow, maybe we need to be more like Solomon, and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, literal people, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And we got to sometimes stick it through like Benaiah does right here and deal with those sinful things in our lives. I see that as an example of that. Well, chapter 3, we see, Solomon on Sunday. We looked at this whole chapter. We saw wisdom needed, wisdom given, and then wisdom demonstrated. The need was Solomon was starting to make decisions for the kingdom that were not right. He makes affinity with the king of Egypt and marries his daughter. Big goof. He did almost everything right as far as loving the Lord, but he started sacrificing animals on the high places where the pagans did it. And so finally he says, I need wisdom. And the Lord says, I'll grant you whatever you want. He says, give me understanding, heart to judge the people, kind of wisdom is the idea. So wisdom is given. God grants him wisdom more than anybody would ever have in times past or in the times in the future. Solomon was, in fact, the wisest man that ever lived, I'd say, apart from Jesus Christ. And then we see demonstration of that wisdom in verses 16 to the end of chapter 3. We looked at that on Sunday. The two babies, one was killed, the two moms arguing over who the live baby really was. And Solomon said, we'll cut the baby in half and give the moms one piece, And the true mom said, no, let the baby live. And the other mom said, yeah, chop the baby in half. If I can't have a baby, she can't have a baby. And so Solomon wisely discerned the true mother was the one who would give it away. Great story. If you missed it Sunday, you might want to pick that up. Wisdom. Well, that's where we continue to see Solomon's kingdom now furthered in verse 1 of chapter 4. So King Solomon, verse 1, says, was king over all Israel. And these were the princes which he had. Azariah, the son of Zadok, the priest. Eliehoreph and Ahiah, the sons of Shisha, scribes. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the host or the army. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. That's just a record of when he first became king, Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. But we know that Abiathar was retired forcefully, early retirement to Abiathar. We saw that last chapter. Verse 5, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. And Zabud, the son of Nathan, was principal officer and the king's friend. Did you notice that? That's where we got the term, hey, bud. We just lost the Z over the centuries. Zabud. funny name, Zabud. But I think it's interesting. If you were to ask somebody, does anybody know Solomon had a friend, his best buddy? Do you know his name? And the Bible tells us that Zabud was the king's friend. It's a funny thing to go down with that delineation, but he was also the son of Nathan, who's the prophet. So it's kind of interesting. Solomon grows up with this guy, probably, as Nathan hung around David. Now Zabud, Nathan's son, and Solomon are buds. But he's also a principal officer. There's something good about having a friend who can hang with you and be with you, not just as an advisor or a prince or a priest or all that. But there's something about having just a good friend. I'm so thankful that we have all these relationships with the Lord. But one of the relationships Jesus is happy to have with you is he no longer calls us his servants, but he calls us his friends. That's an amazing thing that God wants to be your friend. That's part of what Jesus declares. I hope you never forget that. But at the same time, I don't want you to forget that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I think we have to be careful. Because there's the mode where I worship the Lord in awe, but there's also the mode where I know he's the friend that sticks closer than the brother. He's the friend that laid down his life. No greater friendship that you could ever see. So I have a friendship with the Lord, but I don't treat him as the man upstairs, or, you know, I don't talk lightly. I still talk reverently about the Lord. I think that's kind of an important thing. But Zabed was a friend of the king. That's pretty cool. And Ahishar, verse 6, was over the household, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute or taxes. Now, the taxes, how did King Solomon run his taxes? Well, he divided the kingdom into 12 sections that had to do with the tribes and the tribal regions, and he would tax them to keep his palace and all the stuff that his palace needed to run. He taxed the people accordingly. And then this list that we're going to be so excited to read is all the names and the places of those 12 sections and princes who would make sure that those taxes would be collected. For each of the 12, they would provide 1 month of sustenance for Solomon and his palace. It says, verse 8, these are their names. Verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over all of Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man, his month, in a year, made provision. And these are their names. The son of Hur in Mount Ephraim, the son of Dikar in Mekatz, and in Shal-Abim, and Bet-Shemesh, and Alon Bet-Hanan, the son of Hesed in Arubot. To him pertained Sukkot and all the land of Hefer. The son of Abinadab, all the reign of Dor, which had Tapath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, to him pertained Te'anak and Megiddo, and all Bet-Shean, which is by Zaitana, beneath Jezreel, from Bet-Shidan, to Abel-Meholah, even to the place that is beyond Jokinam. Now, some of these places, if you've been to Israel with us, a lot of you that have never been there, you're like, yeah, whatever, all these names. But some of you are like, I saw that sign. We drove by that city. It's true. You see these signs that have these names written in the English letters along with the Hebrew letters. And so don't be shocked when you see Bet-Shean and some of these other places. We actually had breakfast at Bet-Shean on our last trip. These are places that you start to recognize. Verse 13, the son of Geber in Ramoth-Gilead, to him pertained the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. To him also pertained the region of Argob, which is Bashan. 70 great cities with walls and brazen bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, had Mahanaim. Ahimez was in Naphtali, and he took Basmath, the daughter of Solomon, to wife. And Baana, the son of Hushai, was in Asher and Eilat. That's probably Eilat, by the way, southern Israel, where we go scuba diving, just for you guys that were there. Verse 17, Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, was in the country of Gilead, in the country of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only officer which was in the land. Now, some of you say, Brett, why does the Bible give us those names and those places? Who cares? Apparently, God does. God puts it in the Word. And I always like to ask the question, why? Why would God record the people that were in charge of giving to the king so that he would have sustenance and the kingdom could sort of roll along and work? I just think it's kind of a mark of the Lord remembering who's in charge of giving and who gives and what their role was in that giving. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown to his saints and do show. The Lord doesn't forget those who give and those who are in that way. And I think there's a good lesson in that for, you know, people that are part of a church. I think it's important to know that, you know, if it weren't for the 30% of the people that go to this church that actually tithe, that's about what it is, about 30%. And that's not just here at Athey Creek, but that's about what it is nationally in the church. About 30% of the people that go to church tithe. The rest, you know, that throw in just kind of a nominal thing. And by the way, I always like to say, tell your non-Christian friends that come to church, you know, they don't have to give. They shouldn't feel compelled to give. I mean, in fact, I don't even like when visitors come and give. I think I don't want to encourage that. When visitors from other churches come, if they're on vacation, come, don't give to this church. Give to the church where you're fed, where you're being built up in faith. You know, go to that church and give of the tithe that I believe belongs to the Lord. It's not like up for us. I think I'm going to tithe this week. No, it's like that belongs to the Lord. Anything less, I believe, and you can disagree with me on it. It's not part of the law that we're supposed to keep. Although in the New Testament, Jesus said, when you tithe, don't be like the hypocrites. The implication is it's something we get to do. It's not a got to, it's a get to. And some people say, well, I don't like the tithe because it means tenth, and giving a tenth of all that I possess, of all my income, that's too much. Well, I can understand you saying that, but that's kind of what the rule of thumb is given to us in the Word. Now, what's really cool, if it wasn't for those 30% of people who take the Bible seriously on that part, this church would not even function even close. People wouldn't be watching on Ustream right now. Your kids wouldn't be in classrooms that are well cared for. And if it weren't for the 30% of you that are like, you know, just giving to the Lord your tithe faithfully, then none of this would happen. And it's always funny, the sanctimonious people that walk around, well, I don't really believe in the tithe. And yeah, but did your kids go to kids camp this summer? Because there was somebody at Athey Creek who paid most of that. Oh, but we gave $100-something for that camp. It costs a lot more than that to send kids to camp. I hope you understand that. We're trying to make it as affordable as we can for our parents. And so praise the Lord, we have people who are just givers who make that stuff happen. Now, if 100% of the church would tithe, I think it's amazing what the Lord could do through his people and through the church of Jesus Christ, not just here at Athey Creek, but all over the world. There's been studies done on what we could do if all the church Christians tithe, like the Bible kind of teaches. What would be amazing is all church buildings would be paid for. All the poverty in the whole world would be dealt with. That's just two of like five things that I forget what the other ones are. But go look it up. It's kind of an interesting study that says that if people would just tithe, the church could financially handle all the problems, you know, around the world. Now, I know there's more than just a financial problem. There's spiritual issues that are even bigger. But it is kind of an interesting notion. The reason I say that is because the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and your labor of love that you do show toward his saints, Hebrews 6:10. So those of you just loving, saying, I just love giving to the Lord of my tithe, how thankful I am for people who kind of do that, because it's what makes the whole thing work. I love that. I'm not saying this, by the way, because we're in need. If you're grouchy and you say, I don't want to give, then don't give. I really do encourage you not to give begrudgingly, because the Bible says the Lord loves a cheerful giver. And I think you sort of cancel out the benefit if you're just begrudgingly giving, saying, I'll give my tithe, whatever. But if you give saying, okay, this belongs to the Lord, this isn't even mine to keep, I'm just going to treat this as if it's the Lord's, because it is. And you just do it cheerfully, then here's what I want to say. The Bible says this is one thing you can test the Lord on, to see if what his word says is true. Read Malachi chapter 3. It's kind of amazing. It says, test the Lord and see if the Lord doesn't open the floodgates to your own provision. It's kind of what we see over and over and over again. And I see that as these guys were giving of their, this in this case, it's a tax, but it's a tax for the kingdom. And it's enforced by the king. But because those guys did that, you know what's amazing? It makes so that Solomon can lead Israel. And because of these people faithfully giving to Solomon, Solomon then is able to make his whole kingdom the greatest kingdom that ever existed. We're going to see that next. I think that's kind of cool. Now, praise be to the Lord. Our kingdom is not of this world. So we get to look forward to where the King of Kings comes. But Brett, I want to send my money to the King of Kings' kingdom. Listen, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead of you. I think that when we give to the Lord, that's just a way of investing in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That's one of the reasons why I enjoy tithing, because I know it's the Lord's and it's going to work toward his kingdom. Well, be that as it may, we've got these people all listed. And then it goes on in verse 20, speaking of this kingdom. Verse 20 says, and Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 70 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pastures, and 100 sheep beside deer and roebucks, and fallow deer and fatted fowl. Man, if you could picture a king's feast here, you got deer and all kinds of fat oxen and 20. This is just a daily dose. You're thinking, man, what a pig Solomon ate. No, you got to remember, he had a huge house of his kingdom, as all his princes and all the people, and even parts of the army and all that stuff they were feeding. But this came from those people who gave previously, kind of important. Now, one thing to note, whenever you're in a place of real prosperity, make sure and understand that that's a dangerous place you're in. When everything's peaceable, when everything's prosperous, that's when you get into trouble. Keep that in mind as we read further in this story. Another thing that I want you to know is the reason that Solomon has peace and prosperity is because of the bloodshed of David. David was the man who had blood on his hands because he was a man of war. Now we see Solomon having a time of peace and prosperity and blessing. Same is true for you, because it was the son of David who bled and died on the cross for us so that we could have peace and prosperity. I think there's kind of a link to that notion, because we've been blessed as Solomon is blessed. We've been given an inheritance as Solomon has been given an inheritance. But even as Solomon was blessed with peace and prosperity and inheritance, it also made him become sort of weak morally and take for granted that which his father David did. In the same way, you and I, if we're not careful, can take for granted the blessings the Lord's given us and the time of peace and prosperity we enjoy, and forget that it came from the blood of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins. That's why we are to go to the table of communion, I think, to remember often what Jesus has done, not to forget the price that was paid for you, that we don't use the grace that we have as license just to go and do our own thing and sin, like Solomon's about to do, but instead hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's what we're called to do. So he gets a lot of food here and quite the feast. Well, verse 24, "For Solomon had dominion over all the region on this side of the river from Tipsah even to Azah, over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." Question, how's Israel doing today? Do they have peace on every side? You know, it's interesting. This will be fairly short-lived as far as the nation Israel goes. But I want you to know that today, every nation that surrounds Israel, with maybe the exception of the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, wants to see Israel driven into the sea. They want to see Israel destroyed, and the Iranians are largely leading the charge. That's why when you watch the news and see that Iran's trying to get a nuclear bomb, that's why, you know, we made this goofy deal with Iran that's failing, and of course, you know, Trump ran on the thing where we're going to, you know, revoke that deal. And Israel's suddenly friendly with us, and Netanyahu's excited. Why? Because Trump is saying that we are pro-Israel, and we're going to stand with Israel. And he's talking about moving our headquarters of our, you know, embassy to Jerusalem, to acknowledge that Jerusalem is, in fact, the capital of the Jews. All of our other previous presidents never did that because we wanted to make a statement that the Jerusalem is really not the Jews. It's an interesting day that we live. And the thing is, the Bible says before things get better, things are going to get a lot worse. There's a battle coming, according to Ezekiel. It's called the Battle of Gog and Magog, where there's going to be bodies strewn over the mountains of Israel, which the mountains of Israel is another way of saying the West Bank. And if you read Ezekiel 39, those bodies are going to be treated as if they were, we know today, you know, like as if they were radioactive, and there'll be special professional people that will have to come and bury those bodies. And instead of burying them, you have to mark them first and get away from them. And it's kind of an amazing thing. described there. And it's going to get bad before it gets better. I need to say that because we all pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Well, when's that going to happen? Well, I want to show you something that's kind of cool. This is just something that I noticed. When you read verse 25, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine, under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. That phrase for you Bible students might ring a bell. Because there's another time in the Bible, and I'm not going to have you turn there for speed because we're running out of time, but I'll just read it to you. It's Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Let me read it. It says here, verse 3. Micah 4, 3. And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn any ways their ways no more, to war no more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. What's Micah chapter 4 talking about? It's talking about the coming kingdom of Jesus. When Christ comes and rules and reigns from Jerusalem, the kingdom is what it's called. What's going to happen? All the people of Israel are going to be sitting under their vine and under their fig tree, exactly like it's talked about in the reign of King Solomon. There's a time of peace and prosperity coming when Jesus comes and rules and reigns, and that's going to be over all the world. So it gives us something great to look forward to. So when you see all this news about Israel and these nations that want to wipe Israel off the map, Syria and ISIS, all of this is coming into play, how the Bible says that all the nations will be gathered against Israel in the last days. They will seek to, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 says, they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. That's exactly what they're doing. That's exactly what President Obama said a few years back. We need to get back to the 67 borders. And if you go back to the 67 borders, that splits Jerusalem right in half. Palestinian statehood and all that stuff. So it's amazing that people are glibly naive to what's going on in Israel when the Bible says, you'll know the signs of the times of the end. And the end will be when all the nations want to wipe out Israel, when they're trying to divide Jerusalem in half, when Russia and Iran get in cahoots together and start making a confederation of nations to go against Israel. These are all the things, the pieces that we're kind of starting to see come into play. And the reason I say that is because I believe that while Israel is not in peace and prosperity today, and largely the world is messed up in every way, shape, and form, there's still hope because Christ is going to come, his second coming, ruling and reigning. I believe we're going to be raptured before that happens, but that's a whole other thing. And don't get me started. We're running out of time. But you see, this little phrase here should make us think, this idea of that every man under his fig tree. By the way, did you know at the UN building, there's a wall. They call it the Isaiah wall because on the wall at the UN building, they put that scripture that Micah 4, but also it's the scripture from Isaiah chapter 2, you know, where it says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war of anymore. Is that going to come from the UN? Is it going to be the UN that's going to usher in that peace and prosperity? What's funny to me is the Isaiah wall quotes scripture. Back in 1948, I think, is when they put that on the wall at the UN building, the Isaiah wall. You're like, oh, Brett, it's just so great. The scripture is on the UN. The problem is they left out the first part of that verse. Like they put the verse mid-sentence, for they shall beat their swords into plowshares and all this good stuff. Here's what they left out of the first part of that. And he, God, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And then they shall beat their swords into fire. That's a little thing they forgot, the part about God coming and ruling against and, judging the nations. It's kind of funny that they've left that out. I think somebody should go spray it. No, I'm just not encouraging that. Well, let's finish up this chapter and call tonight. So, verse 26, so it says Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Question. Do all your Bibles have 40,000? Raise your hand if you have 4,000 in your Bible. Raise your hand if you have 40,000 in your Bible. Which one is it? 40? Now, some of you are saying 40, and the question is why? It's because the Bible's inspired and the inerrant Word of God. which, by the way, I am, if you've been at Athey Creek for long, you know I'm the biggest supporter of, the totally inspired, inerrant Word of God. But there's some things about this I want you to know, because it makes Christians look really stupid when you don't really know this, okay? I'm going to tell you something. This always comes off, and people are a little shocked, but it shouldn't be. For example, let's start easy. Sometimes I think the translations of the Bible that we have, people kind of make a few mistakes in translation. Now, some of you are King James only people, because the King James is the last truly inspired translation of the Bible. There's some people that believe that. And if you want to believe that and be weird, you can. And you're like, yeah, but that's why we go to this church, because you're a King James only guy. No, I'm not. I love the King James. And that's why I read it. And it is very accurate for as far as translations go. But it is a translation from one language to two languages to another. And it's not without its own translational challenges. Whenever you translate something, now I'm just going to say this. I would say this. The biblical inerrancy refers to the original text and the original manuscripts, not the copies. The copies, which we have tons of copies, which is really cool, because all the, hundreds and hundreds of copies of ancient texts that we have all are amazingly accurate. And of everything that matters, of all doctrine and teaching, it all is congruent perfectly. Nothing is contradictory. However, once in a while, you come to these numbers and you think, well, what is it? Because you know what's interesting, for those of you who are saying, well, this is what it says. It was 40,000 people, so I believe it was 40,000 people. I believe this was a copyist error in one of the copyists going from one manuscript to another. And it wasn't from the original manuscript. It was passed on over time. And the reason I say that is because this same story is recorded in 2 Chronicles 9:25, where it says this. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. The exact same story, the exact same numbering, only one says 40,000, one says 4,000, and so there's the big debate. But biblical inerrancy refers to the original text. So I believe the original manuscripts that they had, that we don't, they were without error and totally inspired. The errors are minor errors, usually numeric things that copyists may have miscopied, which don't affect any doctrine of the Bible. And by the way, there's very few even of those. There's a great book by Jimmy Williams called The Biblical Documents Reliable. Are they reliable? And it's kind of a cool thing talking about the reliability of the biblical documents. And we're able to determine what the error is that's there, usually by the context or by other verses in the Bible. That's even more encouraging to me as a guy who believes the Bible in its original text was without mistake and without error, because you can compare other scriptures and get the full story without missing anything. And by the way, I think that's true. You can still get that. For example, the New International Version. Some of you guys love that translation. And I love it for readability. And I own a New International Version, and I read it sometimes devotionally because I like the way it's worded sometimes. But does it have some translational issues? Yes, so does the King James. In my opinion, maybe a few more translational issues, and it's not just my opinion. I'm talking about linguistic scholars who argue this stuff. But unless you're reading the Greek or Hebrew, you're getting a translation. But what's cool about the NIV or the King James, you still, reading either one of those translations, get the exact same doctrine, the exact same teaching, and there's nothing that will really mislead you off course by some translational issue. They're so nominal, it's not even funny. Now you say, well, Brett, I don't like the NIV because it leaves verses out. If you try to find Acts chapter, what is it, chapter 8, verse 37, it's not even there. You don't have Acts chapter 8, verse 37. It's just missing a verse. And they took it out, and the King James has it in. What's so great about that, though, is even though that verse is out because it's not in the original or the oldest of Hebrew or Greek manuscripts, they left it out. But what's great is you can find the same truth elsewhere in other parts of the NIV Bible that tell us the same thing. That's why the Bible is so great in being sort of repetitive. We can really get the truth no matter what. So biblical inerrancy refers to the original text, not the copies. Very few errors, copyist errors, as you would call them. The reason this is important, by the way, and some of you are like, Brett, I can't believe you're even talking about this. Shh, quiet. Don't say this. We're trying to keep this a secret. Well, that's stupid. Because, and by the way, I think parents do their kids not a good help when they send their kids off to college and say the Bible's without errors. But you also have to explain these copious things that happened through the centuries. Now, people have asked, why didn't God inspire the copyists as well as the original writers by the Holy Spirit? Why didn't they do all of those? If God intended to protect the transmission of Scripture from error, this implies that he would also have to prevent deliberate errors as well as honest mistakes. People would be unable to produce any deviant copies of Scripture. This would soon be noticed and remarked on, and others who heard the rumor would try it out for themselves and find that they were somehow unable to produce a copy of Scripture that deviated any way from the original. This would be tantamount to providing proof of God and the veracity of Scripture, but providing proof instead of evidence is something that God has decided not to do. It may also be that God simply decided to give humans the responsibility of copying and translating the Bible, just as he gave us the responsibility of telling others about Christ. That's kind of an important thing to know. The original meaning is to preserve through the text, and there's no copyist error that is so bad that the meaning of the text is obscured or lost. Are you guys with me on that? Do you understand that? So when your college professor says, see, there's a contradiction in the Bible. First Kings says there's 40,000. Second Chronicles 9 says that there's 4,000. See, your Bible's full of errors. And that's where, you know, I think we just can say, well, you know, the copyist errors. But the amazing thing is, if you, this is what I love when these profs try to compare Homer and the Greek mythology texts. Because when you look at them, they're full of translational problems. And there's only a few, like there's very few manuscripts of the original Greeks, epics and what have you. But there's all kinds of trouble. But the Bible is amazingly preserved, way better than anything they put their weight in on those authors and what have you. Oh, I'm way behind. We got to hurry. Here we go. Where were we? 12,000 horsemen. Verse 27. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and all that came into the King Solomon's table. Every man in his mouth, they lacked nothing. Barley also and straw for the horses, the dromedaries, that's camels, brought they unto the place where the officers were, every man according to his charge. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. You know, those three things are to be coveted: wisdom, understanding. But, you know, I've noticed a lot of people, once they get the first two, they lose the third. What's that? Once you're full of wisdom and understanding, then you're not very gracious because you're so fancy pants smart. You're so full of wisdom and everybody needs to come to you for greatness. But I love how Solomon gets wisdom, understanding, but he also is big-hearted, a largeness of heart. I hope that's true of us. The wiser, the older we get, the more we think we know, I hope along with your knowledge comes bigness of heart. I'm worried about small-heartedness. As we get older, it's so easy to become grouchy and small-hearted. Well, verse 30. And Solomon's wisdom excelled in the wisdom of all the children of the East country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. And then Etan, the Ezrathite, and Heman. Wow, Heman makes the list here. And Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs. How many proverbs have you written? Any? Solomon, 3,000. We only have 952 of them, by the way. But he spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He wrote songs. Kind of interesting. 1,005 of them. We only have a few of those. Verse 33, and he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. And he spake of beasts and of fowls, of the creeping things and of the fishes. So, man, you know, he's a dendrologist. He knows all about trees and could speak all about the science behind trees. And he was a biologist talking about the animals and the way of the beasts and the fowls and an entomologist as he was a bug guy studying the creeping things. He was like a scientist. Solomon had so much understanding and wisdom. And there came of all the people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. Wow. So now we're at the pinnacle, the high point of Solomon's career, his reign, the kingdom, Israel, and all that to say, even at their pinnacle, they didn't do all that the Lord would want them to do. We'll talk about that next week as we go. Lord, we pray tonight as we wrap it up that you would cause us to be mindful of the lessons learned in these stories. Lord, we do see that your word is right, that be sure of this, your sin will find you out. For Joab, for Shimei, Adonijah, and Abiathar, these guys had to learn a hard lesson that cost them greatly. Lord, I pray that we'd learn here in the sanctuary instead of out in the storm, where we learn to follow your truth and do what your word tells us to do, Lord. I pray that we'd be faithful. I pray that we'd be like those people, the 12 list of men that were in charge of providing, and that we might have hearts of giving. Lord, I pray that like Solomon, that we'd also possess wisdom. But not just wisdom and understanding and then pride, but instead that we'd have wisdom and understanding and then that big-heartedness where we are concerned about people and care. Lord, give us that ability to grow in all those areas. And we do thank you for your perfect, inerrant word that we get to study and know. And Lord, just how miraculous this book is that we hold in our hands. Lord, it truly is a miracle. And for that reason, it's a joy to study. So bless these people who've taken time tonight to study the scripture, and we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.